Holy Spirit, calm our hearts before you. There are so many good and healthy things that draw our attention. There are so many not so good, not so healthy things that draw our attention. But right now we want to hear from Jesus. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would testify in our hearts and our minds the truth of his word. That we would be given insight into his will and desire for us. Father, we want to glorify you in our worship of Jesus. We want to bow before you as both Creator and Father, both Judge and gracious King. May we know you a little bit better as we know Jesus a little bit better. May your heart become more and more our heart. We pray all of this, Jesus, our Savior, Holy Spirit, our life, Father, our Creator. Amen. So join me in Matthew chapter 9 as we talk about blasphemy and the tax collector. You say that's a weird title that's not equal. I know. It's okay. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. Now keep in mind what Jesus has just done. Jesus got on a boat. He sailed across the sea. He calmed the storm. He cast some demons out of a couple of demoniacs in Gadara. And then he turns around and goes back. The entire thing. Now I want you to keep in mind as we're going through the week that Simon Peter is having. Okay, so just keep in mind everything that's happened with Simon Peter so far in the book of Matthew. He's been called by Jesus. He's sat through the Sermon on the Mount. He's done his whole thing. He goes home. His mother-in-law, right, is sick. She's got a fever. Jesus heals her. We never really know what Simon Peter's response to that was. But Jesus heals her. Simon Peter's house has become the center of Jesus' work, his house in Capernaum. And in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus... And getting into a boat. So he's leaving Gadara, getting into a boat, literally just came across, cast the demon out, gets back into a boat, crosses over and came back to his own city, which is Capernaum. This is where Simon Peter's house is, and probably the house that's in this passage is Simon Peter's house. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart or be courageous. My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Matthew just presents this very simply. Matthew says there were some people that brought this paralyzed guy. Okay? Very, very straightforward. Mark and Luke kind of go, well, Matthew left a detail out. We want to share with you what it was. Jesus was in the house. The house was crowded. They couldn't get into the house. So these guys that brought the paralytic man climbed up on the roof, hauled his cot up on top of the roof with them, tore the roof open, and lowered the guy down for Jesus to heal him. Matthew doesn't think that's an important detail. He just kind of is like, you know what, there were some guys that brought... He completely leaves that out. And when you think about it, it makes a whole lot more sense when Jesus sees their faith, right? Bringing this paralyzed man to him. Now, on the website, and I posted this on social media this week, but on the website, there's a chart of all of the kinds of sicknesses that Jesus heals in the Gospel of Matthew. It's really interesting to look at them. One of the really cool ones is there's being demon possessed, and then there's moon possessed. Literally comes, it's the same construction, and what that means, and some Bibles translate it as epilepsy, but there's actually a Greek word for epilepsy. And so what it actually is, we're not entirely sure what this was, but it always seems to happen alongside of demon possession. So it's kind of an interesting situation. And you say Moonstruck, that's a really weird, I mean, wasn't that like a movie with Meryl Streep or somebody in the 90s? Moonstruck is the word for this, like demon struck would be demon possessed, moonstruck. And you say that's a weird word. We still use it. We just use the Latin version of it. Lunatic. Luna, moon. Moonstruck. Somebody who has been struck by the moon, all right? And then I had somebody ask me if that was the root of werewolves. I was like, no. That's a completely different subject. Anyway, werewolves are just hairy guys in England. Were means man, by the way, in Anglo-Saxon. So werewolf is man-wolf, but that has nothing to do with the message. Jesus never heals any werewolves that I know of. So there's this list of all of these sicknesses, and paralysis is one of them. All right. Now, there's a different word. There's this word, which is the word, actually, that we get paralyzed from, paralytikos. All right. And then there's another word for somebody that's been born lame, somebody who has some kind of deformity in their bones that doesn't allow them to walk. So it's likely that when we're talking about these paralyzed people, when Matthew uses this word, he's describing people that were injured, all right, and it lost the ability to walk. So they had it, and then something happened, and they've lost that ability. And so it would appear, if I were to guess, and this is totally a guess, but if I were to guess, this is a group of fishermen, which means they're possibly related to Simon Peter, and, you know, we don't know for sure. Simon Peter seems to be a pretty important guy in Capernaum, probably maybe fishermen, and there was an accident, and this guy had been injured, and so these four friends have been taking care of their injured friend, and they find out about this Jesus guy, and they decide they're going to go and see if he could heal their friend, and he says, take heart. Now I want you to catch that moment. Take heart, be courageous. I have a theory about this healing. Okay, I have this theory that when Jesus says that, he's already healed this man, but the man doesn't know. Because if you've ever had a major injury, and you get used to operating with your body broken the way that it is, and then it actually gets better, it takes a while for you to realize it's actually better. And especially, now imagine that Jesus sees these guys lowering this. First of all, I mean, if Mark and Luke are right, Jesus sees this cot coming down from the ceiling. He sees four guys on the top of it going, slowly, he's already paralyzed. We don't want to do more damage. All right, they're lowering him down. Jesus sees their faith, and he says, be courage. Be courageous. Take heart. Have courage. I see that guy kind of settling on the ground in his bed, in that bed. And Jesus is already, the healing is already at work. He's already at work. And he says, be courageous. Take heart. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, because of course they did, this man is blaspheming. Now, I love that Matthew says Jesus knowing their thoughts. You've seen a picture of Peter's house. It's not very big. So if these guys said this, they're like off in a corner like, oh, I mean this guy blaspheming. I mean, Jesus is like 5 feet away. Jesus knows their heart. He knows what they're saying. He knows what they're doing. And Jesus says in verse 4, Jesus knowing their hearts said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now notice he doesn't say, why did you say to yourselves? You know, they're you know, talking to themselves. Maybe talking as a group, maybe just thinking in their brains. Jesus is blaspheming. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Again, look, Jesus is asserting his authority. He's presented his authority in the sermon, but now he's asserting it. He's demonstrating it. He's manifesting it. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. and he rose and went home. Look at the mood change. When the crowd saw it, when the multitude saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So real briefly, this scenario that pans out, paralyzed man, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They get upset that Jesus, they say, the scribes say Jesus is blaspheming. Jesus says, is it blasphemy if I can actually heal this sickness? If I can reverse the damage that sin has done, is it really blasphemy for me to say that his sin is forgiven? Right? If I have control over the brokenness of the world, I have control over the brokenness of the world. He says, rise up and walk. Now, this is one of the reasons I think this guy was injured. He just stands up and walks away. He goes, oh, hey, nice. Gets up and walks. There are still four guys on the roof, by the way. They're like, well, that worked out, but now where are we going? All right? So he and his buddies, they go home. All right? So look at the pattern of the situation that goes on. There's somebody broken. Jesus speaks to him. He's healed, and he goes. He rises, and he goes. Now, we read the blasphemy, the situation here with the paralyzed man. We go, very cool. What an extraordinary miracle. Check out the next one. Because it's just as much of a miracle what happens in this next one. Now, I'm going to go ahead and warn you ahead of time. Just going to let you know. I have never seen a single episode of The Chosen. So although I know that Matthew is a character in that show, I don't know how it works with him in that show. I'm just going to tell you the way God said it happened. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, notice he got in the boat and he crossed over in verse 1. Now he's passing on from there. He's leaving the house. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Now, we know this guy's name is actually Levi. Luke actually tells us that. So this weird situation where the book of Matthew, which is supposed to be the most Jewish of the Gospels, uses a Greek name, Matthew, for himself. The author of the Gospel of Matthew is this Matthew. He uses his Greek name. He was called Matthew, all right? But Luke knows his name is Levi. Luke knows his name is Levi, right? And obviously Matthew knew that too. But he's being, I think, very intentional about who he was when Jesus encountered him. Because, see, Matthew was a tax collector. He's sitting at the tax booth. The old versions of the Bible, the King James Bible, describes him, they call him a publican. Now, that doesn't sound like much of a word to us. We don't really know what that word means. The real word is they're called tax farmers. Right? This is the meaning of them. What it was the Romans would say to the local ruler, we need this amount of taxes from your kingdom, whatever it is. And then the local ruler would put up notices and contact families and say, we need people who can raise this amount from this town, this amount from this town, this amount from that town. We don't care how you do it. We just need you to raise it. And the people who were willing to do this by the Jews, they were considered traitors. Because they were taking all of our hard-earned work to catch fish and raise crops and make trade and all those things, you were taking that and you were giving that to the rulers of this world. You were handing it over to somebody that had no right ruling over the Jews. So you were the lowest of low if you were a tax collector, if you were a publican, a tax farmer. You were the ultimate outsider. You were worse than a Gentile because you were a traitor. Now, they still paid their tax bill, because if they didn't, the tax farmer would contact the king, the legions would come down and take everything you had. So they begrudgingly paid the tax farmers, but they didn't like it. Now, these guys were generally not from the area. They were usually from somewhere else, because who wants to collect taxes from their family? I mean, we've all got that one uncle, but other than that, for the most part, you don't want to collect money from people you've grown up with. You want to go somewhere else so that you can be the bad guy. You can still go home and have friends. And so Jesus says to this guy, Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Now look at the line here. The same thing happens with Matthew that happens with the paralyzed man. Now it's a different Greek word. This is anastasim, to stand up. All right, from a sitting position as opposed to rising from a lying position. But the same thing happens. Jesus sees somebody in trouble. He speaks to him. The person rises. Right? He says, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, not ironically, the name Matthew may actually mean follower. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house. Now, we're not told which house this is, but Mark and Luke actually clarify this. Luke particularly clarifies this. Luke says that when Jesus had this conversation with Levi or Matthew, that he stood up from his tax booth, he followed Jesus, they went to his house, and Matthew threw a party and invited all of his associates. Because it's, right? I mean, you're not going to invite the people that you collect taxes from. Who are you going to invite? You're going to invite all the other tax collectors. Right? It's an IRS retirement party. He invites all these people to come. And so we read in verse 10, again, Matthew leaves that detail out. But Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. They were sitting at the table with them. They weren't just off in the distance watching Jesus and his disciples. Matthew was throwing a party, big table, must have been a lot of them. They're all gathered, the disciples and Jesus, they're all having a feast. And then Matthew sees his buddies. He says, come on in, have a seat, let's have a meal. They're eating together. The Pharisees saw this, looking through the window. Nosy neighbors. They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this indicates, by the way, the Pharisees are at the far distance of the table. The disciples have actually opened up the space for the tax collectors and sinners to be close to Jesus, and the disciples are at the far side of the table with the Pharisees. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Wait, let me pronounce that the way the original Greek has it. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Ugh! Gross. Hand sanitizer. But when he heard it, Jesus, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That, by the way, that's a burn on them. He says, you wouldn't know the Messiah if he came because you don't think you need one. You wouldn't know a doctor because you don't think you need one. You don't know you're sick. You don't know you're broken. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I might imply something to what Jesus is saying there. I came not to call the self-righteous who refuse to listen, but sinners who are waiting for a Savior. So Jesus has these two situations where there are two paralyzed people. There were two paralyzed men in Capernaum that day. There was a man who was physically paralyzed. There was a man whose body was broken, who needed a physical healing. But there was another man who needed Jesus just as much as that paralyzed man. He was a man who was trapped by his social setting, by his milieu. By the way, if Matthew was a young man, he was a tax farmer not because he chose to be one, but because his father was, but he was still going to have to deal with it. He was going to live forever on the outside of society. He was always going to be treated as less than. And here's what's interesting. When the people see Jesus heal the paralytic man, the first paralyzed man, Jesus comes and talks to them. At first they get upset about the blasphemy, but then when Jesus actually does it, what do? They're excited. They're astonished. They're in awe. They give glory to God, right? Oh, look, there's a healing. There's an extraordinary restoration of what was broken. But when Jesus heals a tax collector of his spiritual illness, of his spiritual sin, and that tax collector invites other sinners and other publicans to sit at the table with Jesus, and Jesus accepts them and says, you can come to me. You can hear what I have to say. I'm going to embrace you the way that I would embrace anyone else, whether they're paralyzed by their brokenness, or paralyzed by their social situation, or paralyzed by their religious ignorance, or paralyzed by their politics, or paralyzed by whatever. I'm here to restore what is broken, what is lost. I'm here to mend. I'm here to heal. When Jesus does that, well, the Pharisees can't handle that. How dare your teacher sit with those people? Our world has always been filled with those people, with the ever-present not us, the ever-present not our people. Right? I mean, whether it's segregation and racism, oh, those people. Or classism, oh, those people. Or whatever biases we might have, Jesus doesn't want those people. Why would Jesus want those people? And what's implied when we say, why would Jesus want those people? Why would he want them when he has us? I mean, he's so lucky to have us. We're special. They're dirty. We're righteous. They're broken. We're tall. They're Eric. Right? We tend to have this mentality of an us and them. We tend to think when Jesus touches our lives, that's a good thing. When Jesus touches some other people's lives, it's a little uncomfortable. How we react to how Jesus acts toward the outsiders tells us a lot about how we view ourselves. Now, let me be honest. I'm uncomfortable around some kinds of people. I don't mean to offend anybody, but I'm gonna be very straightforward about this. I am uncomfortable around New York Yankees fans. No, that's not it. I am uncomfortable around people that disdain the gender and sexuality that God gave them and prefer their own wants, needs, desires, lusts, sins. It makes me uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable when I'm in a situation and I can't figure out what the person is I'm talking to. Now, you say, that's horrible. I'm just being honest. It makes me uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. And I'm confronted with one of three options when I'm uncomfortable. Now, unfortunately, our world believes there's only two options when you're uncomfortable. One option is, no matter how uncomfortable you are, you just shut your mouth and you agree. That's called tolerance. The other option that's presented on the other side of the spectrum is to yell and rail and scream about those people that make us uncomfortable. They must be wrong and broken and evil, and we're not going to vote for their candidate because they're bad. There's a third option, by the way. There's a Jesus option. There's a Jesus option, which is to acknowledge that you're uncomfortable and then remember who you follow. Let me restate that. There's a third option. To acknowledge how you feel, what you think, how you are, but then remember who you follow. There's a certain irony, and I'm going to upset some people here, and I apologize in advance. There's a certain irony in the modern American church that two people who are in a committed, intimate sexual relationship, who are male and female, can walk in the church and sit next to each other and be treated gentle and kind and nice. Aren't they lovely? We hope they get married, but, you know, they're such a sweet couple, and we treat them great. But if that pair, who are living in just as much sin as those people, are two men or two women, ew, ick. How we respond to outsiders tells us a lot about how we view ourselves. Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew goes, all right, I'm in. Can I bring some friends? The Pharisees go, no. And Jesus says, have them sit with me. Because I didn't come here for the righteous. I came for the sinners. I came for the ones who know they need a Savior. I didn't come for the ones who think they can save themselves. Now, they need me just as much as everybody else, but I'm going to minister, I'm going to love, I'm going to pour myself out on those people who need to hear the gospel. The answer, by the way, for the church, the church has fumbled in a million ways that thing that makes me uncomfortable. The modern evangelical has fumbled it in one of two ways. Either they've gone, ew, gross, ew, yucky, or they've said, keep your mouth shut. Be welcoming. Don't say anything about it. We don't want to talk about sin. They may not come back. We've gone one of two sides. Jesus says the sinners can come to me as they are, to the table, and I will call them to follow me. It has nothing to do with your righteousness or opinion. So I don't know everybody here. If you're here and you're a part of that community or you're thinking about that community, I'm going to be right up front and honest with you. The Bible has some very clear statements about sexuality. It has very clear statements about gender. They are written into your DNA. They are the way that they are. God created one man, one woman to be married for life in a monogamous relationship. He did not create in-betweens. He did not create a spectrum. There are men and there are women. There's male and female. It does not say God created them in a spectrum. It says he created them male and female. But let me tell you something. As uncomfortable as I may be, I hope that you will help me to treat you with love and respect like Jesus did, so I can call you and speak to you and share with you the truth of the one who created the world, who created you. And you can believe, like the paralyzed man and like Matthew did, that Jesus has come to restore what is broken. The church fumbled the ball on this issue in a lot of ways. But the biggest one was we didn't ask, what does Jesus think? We reacted based on what we thought. How we react to how Jesus acts toward the outsiders tells us a lot about how we view ourselves. Now, we've got to be honest with our own thoughts. You're uncomfortable, be uncomfortable. It's just the way it is. You don't need to be confrontational. You just need to be uncomfortable. Admit you're uncomfortable. Not one of us sits in a chair and goes, you know, this is uncomfortable, but I'm going to take it. We go, how can I get more comfortable with it? We address the situation. We need to address the situation and ask who it is that we're following. And if he's calling those outsiders to himself, guess what our job is to do? Our job is to care for those people, speak truth into their lives, be compassionate, and let the Holy Spirit be at work so the outsiders move toward him. And we can trust him to do the fixing. We're not the physicians. We're just the disciples. We're not the righteous. We're just the one who points others to the righteous one. That's what love is. That's what love is. Pointing people to Jesus, to our God, our Creator. If I made you uncomfortable this morning, I wish I could apologize, but I'm not going to. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, you called the sinners to come to your table. When I was broken, when I was paralyzed, when I was shattered, when I was sinful, when I was buried in my own selfish desires, you opened a seat at your table and said, come sit with me. You broke my heart. And you taught me love. And you taught me truth. But sometimes I struggle to know how to live out what you've called us to be. Help us not to be the scribes, but to be Matthew. Not to stand on the edges and scream and yell about who you have invited in, but rather to celebrate like he did, the ability to follow Jesus and be transformed by who you are. May you be glorified in our midst, always. And when we forget who we follow, correct us, that we might always be your church. I'm going to invite Sean and the musicians to come up and close the service.